you have your copy of God's Word, open with me to Romans chapter 12. I'll be picking up verses 9 through 21. And while you turn there, we've talked about this theme a couple times in the book of Romans. But one of the things that can happen is there are certain words that we use regularly that suffer because of the amount of time we use them. I talked about this about 4 weeks ago with the word love, right? We can use the word love so casually that it will oftentimes kind of erode the word of its meaning. Nobody wants to be against love, right? Nobody wants to say, I'm against love. Our age celebrates love, demands love, puts love on posters. We're about to enter a month where everybody talks about love. But what we're going to see today is that love carries a moral component. It's not just enough to say positively that you love, but what we're going to see is love has constituent properties, things that make it love. Because in our age, love oftentimes means sentiment or affiliation. I love you because I associate with you. I love you because you're my family. Paul is not going to let us do that today. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he gives us a very specific command. Let love be genuine. Or more literally, let love be without hypocrisy. So you can see what we're going to unfold today is that love is never neutral. It's never mere niceness, and it's not just the avoidance of conflict wrapped up in Christian language. A lot of times people don't ever understand the content of Christian love because we assume it's the equivalent of niceness, but it's not. That's why this passage unfolds exactly as it does within Paul's larger argument, because in Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul has said that because of the mercies of God, we're going to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And then he gives specific instructions on how each of us fit together in the body as we are offering ourselves up for worship to the Lord. And now we're going to see that as God's salvation has brought us in, and as we are now presenting our bodies, that there's something that's going to mark our life. And I think this is the main idea of our text. The life offered to God is a life of sincere love, a love which clings to good, seeks the good of others, and overcomes evil with good. Let me read our passage for us today, and then we'll pick each of these up in turn. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for your help for three things, actually. Number one, that you would aid our team as they are working on this issue. Thank you for them. Thank you for their gifts and interests and the life experiences you've given them, because I definitely cannot fix any of this stuff. So I'm grateful for them, Lord. Thank you for these guys. Number two, I pray that my voice would carry through, that the people in the front would not be blasted as I'm yelling, and people in the back would be able to hear rightly. And then number three, that you would hide your word in our heart so that we don't sin against you, and so we can positively model the love of Jesus to a very, very needy world. Ask your help in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we see is the sincere love clings to the good. Good preaching plagiarizes the Bible, so you should see that there's nothing particularly innovative about this sermon structure today. We've got sincere love clinging, genuine love clinging to what is good. Paul begins with this compressed portrait of Christian love. It's quite interesting what's happening here because the grammar is very terse. It's almost staccato. It's just like, it's almost like a machine gun hitting you with descriptions. It was, Ken, it was really rather tricky. So Kirk and I texted a lot this week because imposing an order on something like this and understanding how do I mine what this list is and bring it out in a way that would be edifying for you, this was more of a struggle. And you might think to yourself, these are pretty simple statements. They are simple statements, for sure, but the danger is if we understand them as a list of moral imperatives or a checklist, then we'll miss what I believe is the argument of what Paul is doing. And if you have a copy of your ESV or another Bible that does headings, you'll see what I mean. The heading in the ESV right above this pericope, 9-21, is marks of the true Christian. What we're actually seeing here is not a series of commands. It's an ethical description of what a life marked by the mercies of God looks like. I think that Paul's giving us a subgenre of ethical writing called a paranesis, which in the ancient world is common among people who want to see virtuous living mark the people who follow a particular teaching. Aristotle, when he writes his philosophies, he also writes Nicomachean Ethics with the hope that the truths that Aristotle is preaching will shape their lives. Paul is showing that if God has transformed your heart, there's something even greater that must be. We're gonna transcend the moral and ethical commands of our world and of our culture, and we're actually going to show you what the content of true Christian love looks like. The controlling phrase here is let love be genuine. Paul does not leave our sincerity of love to the imagination. He immediately clarifies that genuine love abhors evil and holds fast to the good. Abhor is a really strong word. You see, the Christian is not merely to disagree with evil. Sometimes we can think that just, I don't agree with that position. The Christian doesn't have the option to not hate evil. Why? Because positively, true love hates anything that is against the person who is loved. We can think of it this way, right? Evil is not something to toy with, domesticate, not laugh at. Abhorring evil, you see, is downstream from holiness. It isn't a generalized hatred, like I just hate that or I hate them. Instead, it's love directed. We've encountered this idea before when we talked about God's wrath. The reason God has wrath against sin is because God hates everything that is against you. You see, not one of us would tolerate a doctor that tolerated cancer within us. I want the doctor who hates the tumor in my body and will do everything to violently cut it out so I will live, you see. Love hates evil. It hates evil for the good. Think about parents, right? You know, I have a visceral reaction the other day when we were at Urban Cookhouse and they gave fruit to my three-year-old. Like I had a visceral reaction to those grapes aren't cut. I'm going to eviscerate these grapes. That's a trite example, but that is the visceral reaction that you and I should have to anything that would threaten the well-being of somebody that we loved. You don't like it when you're driving your baby, your infant, and somebody cuts you off because you've immediately threatened something that I love. So Paul is not just saying that love is just a general sentiment. It is something which is the hatred of evil. It's downstream from holiness. Chesterton put it this way, that there's an irony in genuine love because the true lover must hate the world enough to change it and yet love the world enough to think it's worth changing. That's the difference between Christian love and non-Christian love and Christian hatred of evil and non-Christian hatred of evil. We see this perfectly in the Son of God who hates evil enough that he enters into the world to do something about evil, which is love. You see, again, just returning to the idea of God's holiness, God's wrath. It's not the opposite. God's wrath is not the opposite of his love, but it's the outworking of his love. The opposite of wrath is not love. The opposite of wrath is indifference. I can tell a lot about how you feel about your Christian love if you are indifferent to evil things. Tony Lane helps with that definition. So similar to God's wrath being an outworking of his love, Christian love then is a outworking of our pursuit of the good, beautiful, and true. A failure to hate evil is a symptom of a deficit of love. What do we mean by that? If what Paul has laid out so far from chapter 12, verse 1 to 8, we've presented our bodies as living sacrifices. We've changed the way that we're thinking. And so now our disposition to the world has changed. I love now by abhorring everything that is against the person who's the object of my affections. Now, Paul helps us and then gives us the content, because it's not just them, it's positively directed somewhere. It shows what it should look like. Holding fast is also very strong in this passage. You see, it's clinging to the good. So it's not just, I like the good. It's that you are holding on to it. You're hugging it. You're not merely admiring love from a distance, but you're clinging on to it, holding fast. It doesn't merely mean you have a correct opinion about the good, but you are holding the good. And then Paul gives some examples. I want us to see that about how this could operate within a church, right? I want us to see the important thing is that Paul does not begin with suggesting that the church is merely a gathering of people around Christian content. The internet can unintentionally disciple us that everything is just content generation. Television is content generation. A sermon is just content which has been generated for you. But the church is not that. The church is the household of God that the mercies of God has created by calling together a diverse group of people and bringing them into one family. And that's where Christian love differs from something sentimental. Sentimentality wants the feeling of love kind of in a church without the holiness of love. It wants warmth without truth. It wants peace without repentance. It wants community without obligation to one another, compassion without moral clarity. But Paul's love is morally ordered. It's not just love for the sake of love. It is love which abhors evil and clings to good. And then it becomes very concrete. It honors. It serves. It prays. It gives. It opens the door on a Sunday morning. That's why a church cannot merely be evaluated based on how friendly the people are on a Sunday morning. I hope that we're all a very friendly congregation. I know that we are, but I don't want for that to primarily mark us. Friendliness matters, but it's possible to be a very friendly congregation and be profoundly unloving because we don't hate the thing which is against the person that we love. Genuine love gives honor when there's no honor due. Sincere and genuine love serves the Lord when nobody notices. Genuine love contributes to the needs and pursues hospitality. I want you to think about the difference between a hotel lobby and a family table. There are definitely families in this world that organize themselves to function more like hotel lobbies than a family table. My family table is very messy all the time. There's marker everywhere, all over it. There's art supplies everywhere. A hotel lobby is the opposite of my family table, okay? Hotel lobby's clean. It's impressive. It's organized. It could even be friendly because when you walk in, somebody greets you, right? Nobody expects you to stay in the hotel lobby, though. They're like, who's that weird guy sitting in the couch there? That's strange. Why has he not gone on to his room, right? Nobody expects you to stay in the hotel lobby and help clean up after everybody comes and checks in. I'd pray, and I know it's not to be this, but I would pray that as the Lord continues to bring people to this church, that we don't become the kind of church that is like a hotel lobby. We have a great experience. People can come in, they have a great experience, but they're really just passing through until they get on to the next thing they have for that day. A family table's different, right? It's messier. It's much less impressive. It has sound systems that don't always work 100% of the time. There's definitely crumbs under the pews right now as we speak, right? Child is certainly spilling something right now, right? That's happening. But at a family table, the people belong to each other. Needs are known, burdens are shared, honor is given not because everybody is or anybody is important, but because we're a family called by the mercies of God together. Paul is not calling a church to be a polished lobby. He's calling us to be the household of God in genuine love. And let me tell you some ways I think you do this really well. Sometimes application can just be like, do this thing next, but I just want to commend things I see in you really well, right? The verse is that you serve one another well, vigorously, with zeal. Your collective heart is really very to serve one another and take care of the physical and spiritual needs of each other. This church puts like meal trains together faster than anything else I've ever seen in my life. We were in the hospital, you know, with my wife's broken arm, and we had a meal train that was like done by the time we checked out, right? You give to the needs of the saints quite well. You're so generous with your resources that, and these are things that you don't always know about. And I wish there was more ways to tell you. But we can regularly help church members with their groceries when they don't have the ability to pay for their groceries. We can give gift cards when people are sick in the hospital for months on end on bed rest. We can cover rent for people that are between jobs. And then also you make hospitality possible with your giving. You might not know this, but even just yesterday I had the opportunity, because you earmark through your generosity hours of my week for the ministry of the word and prayer, I was able to pray and prepare and met with somebody who doesn't know the gospel. We were able to meet for 2.5 hours. And because of you, because you do what Paul's talking about here, your love is genuine, I was able to give this guy a ton of free books. She's like, these books will help you in your understanding of why the gospel is true, why you can trust the Bible. I was able to put resources, books, my time into his hands because of your generosity. You see, this is what Paul means when he says all these pieces fit together to build up the whole. Now, if we all want to grow in maturity, we should ask, where's our love been masked? Because there are areas where perhaps we're not, and it's always helpful to let the text search us. It's possible sometimes that we're better at abhorring evil than clinging to good. What I mean by that is probably our proclivity is to be excellent at naming things that we disagree with and things that we don't like or things that we think this is not how it ought to be. What can happen, however, over time, if we don't positively cling to the good by abhorring the thing which is against the person but loving the person, is that our soul becomes disordered. Augustine talked about this. It deforms our loves and it can turn us inward rather than outward. So it's possible also to go the other side, right, and cling to good, but refuse to abhor evil. We want the beauty, the community, the mercy of God, but we don't want the moral wealth warfare necessary to preserve those goods. We don't ever want to confront someone on sin. We don't ever, because it's uncomfortable. It is. I have to do that. It's uncomfortable. We don't want to confront the disbelief or the blasphemy of a neighbor or a coworker who denies the gospel. Right? That's going to be probably most tempting for all of us as we enter an election cycle. We're going to be tempted to ignore the evil because of the good that we want. But genuine love hates all that is evil and opposed to good. So it moves us to our next point, which is that genuine love considers others. Look at verses 14 through 16. Let me get them back in front of you. Paul writes, bless those who bless you. Do not bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. There are, in this passage, because this is Paul's sort of ethical description, again, your editors, the ESV, help you by calling these not the checklist of a Christian life, but the marks of the Christian life. This has a lot of echoes to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, both in its structure and the way that it unfolds a description of what the kingdom life looks like and the actual statements that are made. When you think about the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus, he goes up onto the mountains, he goes up on the mountain and he sits down and then he speaks, right? He gives not a series of commands, but descriptions of what the kingdom life looks like. Here, similarly, we see Paul doing the same. The word for this is, if you're curious, is macarisms. It's just short statements of, this is the statement that you say you believe. If you say, I believe in God, then this is true about you if that statement has actually taken root in your life. And Paul says that the person who has been raptured and taken by the mercies of God is going to be this type of person. There's also some unity I want to show you between the Old and the New Testament with allusions throughout to Leviticus and wisdom literature. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 is an important thread in this ethical kind of this ethical description, but it's also throughout the Bible. Matthew records it as Jesus alluding to it in his Sermon on the Mount. We get it twice in the book of Romans. We get it in Galatians. We also get it in James. And then also you see two other allusions to the Old Testament. Why do I bring that up? Paul wants to show that unlike the philosophers of his day, he's not inventing new things. He's saying this is the moral truth that God has always held out for his people, the kind of things which always mark those who are in the community of God, within the people of God. So I want you to see verse 14, right? For instance, right? Bless those who curse you, persecute you, bless and do not curse them. When we think about what Paul said just earlier, do not be conformed to the world, that's where this becomes really concrete. Because it sounds really abstract. And so you think about the way that our kind of culture handles this stuff. In our culture, there's a pattern for handling injury. When you are cursed by somebody, you're supposed to curse back. That's not a command. It's what the culture says, right? The age has a pattern of handling the joy of other people. When other people rejoice, you either respond in envy, if you're an unhealthy person, if you don't love the Lord, right? Envy, or you compare. You're like, man, why didn't that come to me? Right? There's all sorts of things. When honor's available, when you can show honor to somebody to climb the ladder, that's how the age teaches us to work. Think about the command right there, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. All of our flesh knows how to climb the corporate ladder. The world teaches us to network upward, and networking is fine, but this is critical. To what end are you networking? If we're asking of people, who can help me rise, we are outside of the ethical description of what it is to have genuine love. James tells us, for instance, to not show partiality, and Paul here explicitly tells us to stoop down. And Paul's basically showing us in this section that a renewed mind produces a renewed social life. The way that we consider other people in our lives is shaped by the transformation that's happened in our lives based on the grace that God has given us in Christ. I want to tell you a quick story about, like, I was working for a Christian company about 3 years ago when I was bivocational. I worked for them full time. This was the early, early days of planting Redeemer, I think before we'd even constituted. And our boss, they would always make us read a book a month for development or something. And there would just be these random, all of you know what I'm talking about. You're all given these corporate exercises. So the book was Marcus Aurelius's Meditations, okay? And I just thought at a Christian job, it's super interesting that would be the, if you're not familiar, Marcus Aurelius is a Stoic, and essentially his teaching was that, as the world affects you or treats you poorly, don't let it affect you. And I just thought it's odd that would be the prescription that's given to Christians that work at this Christian company. Because the harder path is not to just ignore it, like the Stoic. The harder path is actually to be Christian. And if the world hates you, to love the world. If the world opposes you, to actually seek the good of those that oppose you. If God has blessed us when we were his enemies, it's while we were Christ's enemies that he died for us, then we don't get to treat when people are our enemies as opportunities to curse them. I think one parable that's always kind of on my mind and I think about it a lot is the parable of the unforgiving manager. I don't remember who I was talking to this week. I remember just saying there's not been a time in my life where I've regretted showing mercy, but there's definitely been a lot of times in my life where I jumped too quickly and did not show the mercy that I could have shown. And the parable of the unforgiving manager, it helped me in my study of this because in it, I'll kind of translate the sense of it. Somebody goes to their boss, right, and says, I can't repay you. I don't have the $100. Or I'm sorry, he goes to his boss, he says, I don't have the $1 trillion, right? And the manager, the boss says, it's okay. I forgive the debt. That man who had his debt forgiven goes to the other one, and this other person has loaned $100 to this person. This person doesn't have the money to pay back the $100. And how does he respond in that moment? He strangles the one that can't pay him back. And what's said of that person? The mirror is on us in that parable. Are we people who have been forgiven of much? Yes. Of whom then we must be people marked by our generous forgiveness of other people. If Christ entered into our sorrow, sin, and shame, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21 says, and became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God, then who do we think we are to answer the world's opposition with cursing? Those who are enemies ought to be loved by us even as we abhor the things which animate their hatred of us. I want you to see that God has made for us a way for enemies of God to be reconciled. Some of you have never been made right with God, and you're still in the tyranny of not having peace with God. Paul tells us, and he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that it is possible to have peace with God. Because outside of reconciliation with God, you are not neutral to God. You are an enemy to God by your actions, attitudes, and thoughts, by all the ways that you seek to put yourself in God's seat in your life, to drive the ship, so to speak. Which is why one of the reasons that you might find it so easy to retaliate, because the mercy of God has not transformed your heart. The call is very simple. If you are outside of that, if you find yourself warring in that way, to believe in Christ today, there is a way for you to be made right with God, to finally have peace. And it's simple, to just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. For those of us that have done that and continue to do that week after week, both in our public prayers, our observance of the Lord's Supper, and all the various ways that throughout the week you pray, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. God has transformed and is transforming our hearts so that when we see those who are opposed to us, we no longer think of them as enemies first, but as people to be won to Christ. You see, the issues that Paul are talking about here is not merely manners, it's worship. Because at the heart of a vindictive spirit, which we'll talk about in just a moment, is idolatry, right? But I'm going to give some quick application before we move to that idolatry, before we diagnose that idolatry. Alistair Groves was very helpful for me thinking about how do we marshal our souls to weep with those who weep? Because sometimes that can feel abstract. I don't know how to do that. Or maybe you're the kind of person who life has been so hard to that you no longer know how to cry. I had lost probably the ability to cry until I had, you know, until Ellis came into our family. And then when you come in contact with such profound love, it kind of just changes you, right? And then you add more children to that, and now, like, I can't even get through Finding Nemo anymore, right? So the contact of love changes us, right? Alistair Groves says the first thing is that we should observe is that Romans 12:15 is not written to a subset of Christians who are really good at empathy, as if this is a spiritual gift. It's actually a command to all of us, and we need to keep confidently the expectation that the Lord is going to answer our request if he commands me to weep with those who weep, that if I ask him, God, this is a command, I need the grace to know how to weep, that'll answer that call. So ask him boldly. The second thing is you can't spend too much time thinking about the specific ways that Christ has treated you with kindness and not be moved to weep, right? Christ knows everything about you. The tender, raw, fragile places of your heart that you've not told anybody else about, and Christ has loved you there. So Groves reminds us that if God does not hold you at arm's length, then we don't have to keep other people at arm's length either. And then finally, the third way that Groves helps us is he encourages us to practice empathy, to practice putting ourselves in other people's shoes. Some people say that empathy is a sin, and I think those people are wrong. Because if Jesus has taken on flesh, he has literally taken on our station to become like us in every way except for sin. If that's not empathy, I don't know what is. He says, Groves again reminds us and says one way to I do this not by looking at someone else's life and thinking, he says, I never would have found myself or created that mess for myself. You made your bed, so forgive me while I tell you to lie in it. That's not what he means, right? Instead, what if you ask, Grove suggests, what if you ask, quote, what if I saw this as completely overwhelming and devastating to my major hopes in my life? Just because someone has gotten into a car accident and you think of that situation, my gosh, it was just a wreck. Like, why can't you just walk away from that? Or somebody loses a job, you're like, I've lost like 40 jobs. Like, how's that bothering you? It's a problem if you've lost 40 jobs. But you know, I'm not even doing my own application point. Look at this hypocrisy up here. If we ask ourselves, what would it look like if my major hopes were dashed? That will really help us get to the heart of empathy with each other. Because while all of us have our own situations where we might hold things really closely that we really care about, if those things were taken away from us, how would we feel? That will help us grow in our ability to weep with other people or rejoice with other people. Which moves to my last and final point. This genuine love overcomes evil with good. Paul now deals with retaliation, and I want to highlight as just a critical point here that at the heart of retaliation is the heart of idolatry. That what's actually happening when we have a vindictive spirit is we are being idolatrous. We are taking the Lord off the throne and sitting down into the throne and saying, "Thus saith I, and I'm going to make the sword fall on you because you have done this to me." Paul says in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Think back again to that unforgiving manager. Do you want to be the person of whom the Lord makes an example in a parable and says, this is the kind of person that is unmerciful, that will not receive my forgiveness? Paul does say evil is real. So Christianity is not sentimental about evil. So we don't want to dismiss it as weakness. We don't want to pretend that there are no wounds, right? It's like, they're imagining, I don't understand. These things are real, but the Christian cannot respond to evil on its own terms. And look at verse 18. Paul gives a very specific claim, right? Or a very specific command. He says, Paul says, do not say peace is never possible. That does not mean that you must kind of suffer all things and suffer all sorts of abuses to make peace. But Paul does say, if it is possible. The truth is, by Paul saying, if it is possible, there are some people in your life that are never going to live peacefully with you. But you are under an obligation not to endure their rage. That's not what you're in an obligation to. But you are under the obligation that if there is ultimately an opportunity for resolution, to step in and to forgive. Why? Because, and this is where that theology of forgiveness comes from, God answers all evil things in his righteousness. Paul does not say in verse 19, do not avenge yourself because evil is small. He does say it is real, but then he also says, I will repay, says the Lord. And he gives an instruction, which kind of sounds a little weird to us, right? He says to be kind and give him bread, right? For if you do so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Some commentators question whether or not this is kind of from Egyptian. Well, it's a quotation of Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. Some people question whether or not this is an allusion in Proverbs to the fact that the Egyptians would apparently make people wear like bowls of coals on top of their head to just signify their repentance. I candidly am not convinced by that. Hebrew is a very earthy language, and it's just a language of a bunch of shepherds. And so they use very visceral and earthy kind of language to describe reality. So, for instance, if someone is patient, you would say, or they are long-suffering, you would say of them that they are long-nosed. Why? Because when you're angry, you probably snuff. You're like, I'm angry about this, right? But if you have a long snout, then you are not someone who will quickly be angered. Similarly, I think that here, right, if you don't return your anger back to the one who's angry at you, what do they look like? They look like a fool. They look out of control. They look unhinged, and it shames them. And when we get embarrassed, fight or flight mode kicks in, and the blood vessels in our face dilate. We rush to our face, and our face gets red and hot, like coals. Just as a matter of humor, why translation is important as well. The Greek word for coals is anthrax. So English translation matters because putting anthrax on somebody's head is very ill-advised, okay? But vengeance in this moment is so spiritually dangerous because vengeance can feel to the angry person like justice, but it is idolatry because bitterness says, I'm going to keep this case open so that I can prosecute it at some time so that the vengeance that comes in will say, I will do this. And ultimately, what's the heart there? I cannot trust God to judge this sin. I can't trust God will deal with this. Trusting God to avenge is not weakness. It's waiting because God's wrath isn't like ours. It knows everything. It's not petty. It's not disproportionate. It's never misinformed or selfish. So where are you being overcome by evil, and how can you overcome evil by good? You can become evil by participating in it. You can become overcome, or you can become overcome by evil by excusing it in your life. John Owen very famously said, kill sin or it will kill you. You could say the same about evil or vengeance or anything in your heart that's opposed to the law of God's love. Kill it or it will kill you. Hate it for the evil it is or it will kill you. You can overcome evil by retaliating against it, all those things, right? At that point, we should think, how in the world can we overcome this? Like, how is this not just a moral checklist, Paul? If Romans 12 is only a mirror, it condemns us, but Paul did not begin Romans 12 with these commands. This is why it's incredibly important to see it in its context. We have already been transformed by the mercies of God. So the reason that I don't have to think of this as a checklist is ultimately because God is changing me by degree after degree to become more like Jesus. You see, mercy, these mercies, they have a name. The name is Jesus, and they have wounds. And the wounds are the righteousness of God poured out for the sins of many onto the Son of God. These mercies have blood. They were on a cross. You know, Jesus Christ did not merely teach Romans 12. He embodied it. That is the incarnation. His love was without hypocrisy. He, though high, made himself low. He abhorred evil and clung to good. He moved towards the lowly, those that were outcast. He welcomed with hospitality sinners without ever blessing their sin. He wept with those who wept. What a beautiful picture in John 14. He blessed those that cursed him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. When reviled, when spat upon, he did not return in kind. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to the one who judges rightly. You see, at the cross, this is the greatest example of what it means to overcome evil with good, because evil did its worst possible thing. It killed the Son of God. Religious hypocrisy, political cowardice, it all participated in that moment, as Acts 4 says, to put to death Jesus Christ. And yet, in his resurrection, Jesus overcame evil with good, not by denying evil, not saying it didn't exist, but by bearing sin, judging it, satisfying justice, forgiving his enemies, and rising from the dead. And so any who are in Christ have and can trust that same power, because you and I have been made alive in Christ. And it is now no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And we are no longer thinking of ourselves in ways previous, but we have been transformed, and we are not being conformed to the pattern of the world, but we are being transformed by the renewal of our minds because of the mercies of God, which he's poured out in our hearts. So Christian, please don't treat this passage as a checklist of to complete for God's favor. It's not what it is. Treat it as evidences that genuine love has genuinely taken root in your heart and is bearing fruit in increasing degrees. That in increasing degrees, you are forgiving. In increasing degrees, you are being hospitable. In increasing degrees, you are loving and abhorring evil. And then for all of us, we return to the imperative that as we live under the mercies of God, we would present all of our bodies as a living sacrifice and let our love be genuine without hypocrisy, that we would abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, consider others, and overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your mercy on us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for a lot of things, answering, I think, the three prayers I prayed even at the beginning. I pray, God, that you would help us to love genuinely. This is the most loving church I've ever pastored in, I guess I've worked at in 20 years of being in ministry. I just pray all the more. There's always more ways that we can become like Jesus. And I ask, God, that you would make us the most genuinely loving people in this city. This is a world which is perishing in darkness. It does not know you. And when it looks for evidences of the power of the gospel, the evidence is not that we are unaffected when the world washes over us like all of the philosophers teach. It is that we answer the evil of the world with love, with sacrifice, with duty and obligation, taking on ourselves the responsibility for seeking the other person's good and testifying to the fact that while I was an enemy of God, Jesus saved me. And so while you are my enemy now, I can love you. Lord, help us to see, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to no longer regard anyone according to the flesh, but that we would see everyone as eternal beings, that we would call them to see and marvel at the fact that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, because he's already done away with them in Christ, making them righteous in Christ. God, please make us a very, very loving people. I ask it in Jesus' name.